Let us pray. Lord, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection, we preachers have nothing to preach. Without Easter, we have nothing to announce, and no way of making that announcement real in the lives of those who hear it. But Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And along with the cross, the resurrection is the very heart of our Christian belief. And it's not a belief that just grew up within the church. It's the belief around which the church itself grew up. And so, Lord, as we listen again to the accounts of your resurrection, help us to comprehend what that awesome event means for us, and also to experience your resurrection power in our lives. Amen. Well, that first Easter morning was a morning like no other. The Gospels tell us about Mary Magdalene and the women arriving at Jesus' tomb with the hope of anointing his dead body. But they find instead the stone rolled away, the tomb empty, and a bright angelic messenger telling them, "He is risen, he is not here." But the women hurry away from the tomb, afraid and yet filled with joy to tell his disciples. And on hearing the news, Peter and John, well, they go running to see for themselves the evidence of the empty tomb. But they don't know what to make of it. And then over the next hours and days, the risen Jesus begins appearing to his followers. First to Mary and to the women, and then to two disciples who were walking along the road. And then to Peter and the other disciples. And then Thomas, who actually refused to believe it. And over a period of 40 days, Jesus appears to them and then disappears again and again. And his appearances were not ghostly apparitions, but flesh and blood encounters. He even eats with them and he shows them his bodily scars. Seems the facts of life and death have just suddenly been turned on their head. And Jesus' followers try to come to terms with the fact that he's out there somewhere, alive. But they don't know what to do with it yet. After all the grief and sorrow following Jesus' death, they were at the ragged end of their emotional resources, and a risen Jesus was almost too much for them to take in. You know, sometimes we too come to the end of ourselves, to the end of our own resources, when deep hurt or grief or disappointment can weigh us down. But often that's the very place where the risen Jesus will meet us. He comes to our places of pain and emptiness and bewilderment, and he wants to reveal himself to us, to heal us with his presence and give us a new way of understanding our life. Well, in John chapters 20 and 21, there's three such stories. Mary Magdalene is grieving at the garden tomb because she thought she'd lost Jesus. Thomas, the disciple, is hurting and wrestling with doubt because he couldn't bring himself to believe that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. And then there's Peter, who's paralyzed with shame and self-doubt because he had failed Jesus badly, denying he even knew him. And the risen Jesus appears to all three of them to meet them in the midst of their pain and to restore them. He comes to their places of loss and doubt and failure. He met Mary in the garden, met Thomas in the house, and he meets Peter on the seashore. And Jesus goes to such places in our lives as well. Like he did with Mary, suffering unbearable loss. Like he did with Thomas, wrestling with doubt. And like he did with Peter, struggling with failure. Jesus meets you and me too in the gardens and the houses and the seashores of our lives. He also meets us in these powerful stories here. In the final chapter of John's Gospel, the risen Jesus makes his third appearance to the gathered disciples. And in John chapter 21, his disciples have returned home to Galilee as Jesus said they should. And seven of them are together there, and three of them here are specifically named: Peter, the failure; Thomas, the doubter; And another one, Nathanael, the skeptic, also a doubter when he first met Jesus. Nathanael was the one who, when he first heard about Jesus, said, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" But both the doubter, Thomas, and the skeptic, Nathanael, were enabled to move through their doubt and through their skepticism and eventually make amazing professions of faith in Jesus Christ. When Nathanael eventually encountered Jesus, he declared, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Thomas, after finally meeting the risen Jesus face to face, exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." And for those two disciples, their doubts and uncertainties were resolved. But for Peter, things were still left hanging. Peter had also made a great statement of faith at one time when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" It was Peter who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But afterward, on the night that Jesus was arrested, Peter experienced a major failure. Three times he denied even knowing who Jesus was. And ever since, he'd been in an anguish of shame and self-doubt and failure. It's not that he doubted that Jesus was the risen Lord. His doubts and uncertainties had to do with his own personal failings, his own broken relationship with Jesus. You know, it was on Easter morning when the risen Jesus said to those women, "Go and tell my brothers and Peter to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And so Peter and the others returned to their home by the Sea of Galilee. And as they're waiting there, Peter's wrestling with feelings of failure. And so he decides to do something to get his mind off it all. He wants to remind himself of what he's good at. Something he's not a failure at doing. And so he decides to go fishing, something he knows how to do. Yeah, life just seemed a lot simpler and safer there in the boat, casting out the nets. And so he says to the other disciples, "I'm going out to fish." And six of them decide to go along with him. You know, often when we've experienced a loss or faced a failure, people will say to us, "Well, just get busy again. Go get back to work. It'll help you to get over it." Maybe this is what they were doing, just getting back to a familiar routine, something they knew now that those amazing 3 years with Jesus seemed to be over. Well, like Peter, when you and I find ourselves in the midst of self-doubt and failure, there is a temptation to gravitate to things that we think will make us feel better or gratify our sense of self-worth, familiar things. Our flesh kind of craves to feel a sense of gratification in place of humiliation. And sometimes we fall back into the old familiar routines and patterns that keep us busy maybe, but don't really meet the needs of our heart, that don't help us answer the questions of our failure or rid us of our sense of deficiency. But our search for spiritual well-being will never be satisfied by our own accomplishments or the work of our own hands. So I think at some level, Peter was hoping that that would happen as he goes fishing, that the old patterns of success would relieve his pain and satisfy his inner longing for deliverance from failure. But it's right there in the pain of his failure where Jesus is going to meet him. Risen Jesus is going to appear at the Sea of Galilee for that very purpose. And I think it was Jesus who made it so that Peter and his friends didn't catch any fish that night. Despite all their efforts, the nets stayed empty. So even the old patterns of success here end up bringing Peter no relief at all, just more frustration. But there was a purpose behind those nets being empty all night. So let's pick up the story in John chapter 21 and verses 4 to 14. It says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" It's kind of an embarrassing question for professional fishermen. "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." But when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." And so Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and he took the bread and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This is now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, I'm sure that for Peter, that miraculous catch of fish would have been like deja vu all over again, reminding him of his original calling 3 years before. Back in Luke chapter 5, after Peter had fished all night back then and caught nothing, Jesus came walking by the shore and told him to let his nets down again. And when he did, he caught so many fish that the nets were ready to break. And that was the day when Jesus called Peter to follow him, saying, "From now on, you will be catching men." And on that day, Jesus' call had been just so compellingly real to Peter that he gave up fishing to follow Jesus. So I think this second occurrence here of a net full of fish was Jesus' way of reminding Peter about that day when he left everything to follow Jesus. You know, sometimes after moral failures or through our life's disappointments, we need to remember what got us started with Jesus in the first place and recall how compellingly real and breathtaking he was to us then. Well, now here by the lake again, Jesus was setting the stage to search Peter's heart so that he'd stop trusting in his own strength and realize the grace and power of Jesus and find release and forgiveness and a new purpose for his life. Jesus even had a fire of burning coals, a charcoal fire there on the beach. And that was significant. That word charcoal is only used twice in the New Testament. Here and in John 18, verse 8, where Peter is in the courtyard of the high priest when Jesus is arrested. And he's warming himself by a charcoal fire. And so this fire on the beach would have reminded Peter of the scene of his deep failure. It was there by a charcoal fire not many days earlier that Peter had denied his Lord 3 times. And so Jesus appears to this group of disciples there in Galilee, just as he promised he would. But just like he appeared in the garden specifically to Mary, and in the house specifically to Thomas, he comes to the seashore specifically for Peter. And beside that charcoal fire, Jesus gently meets him in his pain and failure. So picture that charcoal fire as a place of your own failure, of your own moments of sin or backsliding or rebellion or unfaithfulness. And picture Jesus meeting you there, looking you in the eye, not to condemn you, no, but to restore you with love and forgiveness and to bring healing and restoration and a new purpose into your life. He wants to enter your world to remake it and set it right. Jesus met Peter in the place of his failure in order to turn his failures upside down. Just as he turned that catch of zero fish into a catch of more fish than that could hold. And it says that by that charcoal fire, Jesus took bread and he gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. Loaves and fishes. So I think here Jesus is taking two important strands from Peter's past experience. The miracle of the loaves, that experience of fullness, and the failure of the fish, this experience of emptiness. And Jesus is taking those two experiences and weaving to get them together into Peter's present struggle to assure him that his failure does not disqualify him and that Jesus can turn our emptiness into fullness. Jesus wants to meet you in your place as a failure too. He's waiting for you right there. He's not waiting there to beat you up about it or to give you a lecture or say, I told you so. Jesus doesn't come to rub it in. He comes to rub it out. And it's like he just wants to share a meal with you and break bread with you in your place of brokenness. At the place of your greatest failure, Jesus offers you the bread of life. He's offering himself, his own body broken for such a moment. Well, through that shared meal on the shores of Galilee, Jesus addresses a big, unresolved issue in Peter's mind. He demonstrates his love for Peter, so yes, Jesus still loves Peter, but the unresolved issue of his failure is, does Peter love Jesus? Verses 15 to 17. It says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. A third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, when Jesus asked Peter that first question, do you love me more than these? What did he mean by these? Was he talking about the fish or the bread or the fishing gear or the boats? Do you love me more than these? Well, I believe Jesus was asking Peter, do you love me more than these others do, these other disciples? And this was an important question for Jesus to ask because on the night that Jesus was arrested, he said to his disciples, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. And it was Peter who responded, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. And so in effect, Peter was saying to Jesus that night, Lord, I love you more than these others do. But now, after denying he even knew Jesus, Peter is humbled by his failure. He's no longer interested in measuring his devotion against anyone else's. And so he simply says, Lord, you know that I love you. And so three times here, Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? One for each of the three times Peter denied him. And three times Peter simply responds, Lord, you know that I love you. And after the third time, Peter knows that his triple denial of Jesus has been forgiven. He's being given a new chance to reaffirm his love for Jesus. So this is now a different Peter, a man who's now humbled and opened and ready to be used by the Lord. And we know that because Jesus gave him a mission here and affirmed it three times to Peter. Then feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. He's saying, Peter, I need you back in the game. And if you care about what I care about, that's how I'll know that you love me. These verses are deeply significant to me personally. God used them to call me back to himself many years ago, and eventually to call me into ministry. And like Peter, I had walked with Jesus for a few years, but then for a time I walked away from him. And I denied him not so much in my words as in my actions. And that resulted in some guilt, a sense of failure that eventually caught up with me. And I knew deep down that Jesus loved me, but the question was, like Peter's, did I love him? Could I come back? And if I did, would I fail him again? Well, that's when the Spirit of God spoke those very words to me one day, feed my sheep. Though I didn't fully understand those words for quite a while, they were affirmation enough to begin to turn my life around, begin my journey back to God. God loved me enough to entrust me with a task. Feed my sheep. So I think I know something of how Peter felt here. If you know that Jesus loves you, do you know that you love Jesus? In the light of our failures sometimes, we wonder if we really do. Maybe we even try to prove it to ourselves by just filling our lives with a lot of spiritual activity. But there's a better way. Picture that charcoal fire as the place of your failure. Picture Jesus meeting you there and what you might be feeling at the time. And now picture him asking you, friend, do you love me? And if something in you responds to this scene, then the answer is probably, yes, you do love Jesus. And it may mean that then Jesus will want to take you a step further in following him. You know, for Peter, that step was to be a shepherd, to lead and feed the people of God. How will he do it? Well, the same way Jesus did. Jesus once said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In the next verses, Jesus lets Peter know in kind of an oblique way that Peter will someday offer up his life for the glory of God. In verses 18 to 19, Jesus says to him, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Now for Peter, following Jesus would involve more than just leading and feeding God's flock. It would ultimately involve his martyrdom, giving his life for Christ. It was later historically recorded that it was fulfilled, that Peter indeed stretched out his hands in crucifixion himself. Well, as Jesus was saying these things to Peter, it says in verses 21 to 22, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? We assume this is John he's talking about. And when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. So Jesus is saying here, don't worry about what others are doing. Just be faithful to what God has given you to do and learn that you can't do it on your own strength. Well, I love this story because many times I've been there myself in brokenness. I've had to admit my own weakness and failures. But it's in our brokenness that God really begins to use us and transform us by the power of His Spirit. I mean, Peter himself, within a few days of this meeting, would be filled with the Holy Spirit in that life-changing moment on the day of Pentecost. God's presence within him would enable him to do things he could never do in his own strength, and go deeper in following Jesus than he ever could have gone. You know, one of the biggest mistakes that we can make when we've experienced some great failure or loss or tragedy is to think we can just brush it off and go on as we did before. But there must be a new beginning. When Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me," it's as if he were speaking to Peter for the very first time. We know he had called him to do that before. But it's like a new beginning. He's starting over. And so Peter had to go back into the world, but it was a new world, a world where the risen Christ was loose, and there was every possibility of surprise and newness. Jesus was out to take back the whole world to himself, and Peter would be a part of that. Jesus calls us to be a part of it too. So John's gospel here wants to show us that we can start over. We can get a fresh start, and that the story is really just beginning. For you and me, the charcoal fire is lit, and the risen Jesus is waiting there to meet us. He's alive, and he's saying, "Do you love me? Then follow me, and I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Amen.